Turn your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. This is the second week of what will ultimately be 9 weeks that we spend in Titus, the letter to Titus. We're looking at verses 5 through 9 today. And our message is called Straightening Out What Remains. Let's pay attention to God's Word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and your spirit. We know that we serve the living God who is in our midst. And we pray, Father, that as we open the word, that you'd open our hearts and that you would open your mouth and speak, and that we would be built up, Lord, in our faith, that we would have a renewed vision for the mission of your church and its development. And may you receive all of the glory. Give us ears to hear now from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all know the military is known for its discipline and its order. There's a reason for that. A sloppy, poorly trained, and disorganized army is not likely to win many wars or to keep its people safe and free. Our founding father, George Washington, said discipline is the soul of an army. It makes numbers, small numbers formidable, procures success for the weak, and esteem to all. The reason the military values discipline and good order is that its mission is vital, and there is much at stake. I think we can all agree that war is serious business. The same could be said, though, in a way, of the church. If you think about it, our mission is vital, and there is much at stake. Protecting and proclaiming the truth of the gospel is serious business. Glorifying God in all that we do doesn't happen accidentally. When you gather together a group of believers who, despite their new nature and their saving faith, are rehabilitating still from their old lives. And what we have often is a mess on our hands. It's true that wherever two or three gather in his name, there Jesus is, but it's also true that there's also a lot of other stuff that is there. Add to all these, the fact that we have a spiritual enemy who is intent on infiltrating the camp and sowing deception and spiritual disease and division, and the situation becomes even more chaotic. There is a lot at stake in managing God's church. To build the church and advance God's kingdom requires discipline. It requires good order, and it requires leadership. Our denomination's book of church order, which if you ever have trouble sleeping, call me, I'll get you a copy. As wonderful as that document is, it's not exciting reading. But it is packed with great wisdom from the church over the years. And it's all written with the goal in mind of maintaining what it calls the peace, the purity, and the progress of the church, as well as removing and preventing all the things that injure the peace, the purity, and the progress of the church. Without good church order, we, the temple of the Holy Spirit, we will be damaged by strife, by sin, and by decline. That's always been the case, and it's the case today. In the passage we just read, we hear the instructions from the Apostle Paul to his co-worker, his younger friend and mentoree in the ministry named Titus. Titus, we learn, has been left on an island, left behind, not because of the rapture, but because of the ongoing mission of the church that called the Apostle Paul away to continue his work of preaching where there was no foundation laid before. In the place where Titus was left, the island of Crete, right in the middle of the Aegean Sea, just below modern-day Greece, it was a place that can really only be described as wild and disorderly. Crete was in many ways like the Wild West that we all know from movies. And the churches there were rough and tumble too. The churches in Crete had too much Crete in their churches. The world was too much with them. And Paul did not have time to finish establishing and building the church the way that it needed. And it was Titus's difficult mission to remain there and to continue working and straightening out what needed to be fixed. Paul wrote to Titus to remind him of this mission, and in doing so, he gives him an outline of what is needed for a healthy church. Three needs of any healthy church. And those three needs are just as applicable today as they ever were, possibly even more so. And so let's think about these three needs that Paul impresses on Titus as we look at this passage and think about how the church today is in need of these things and how we can pursue them together. Let's look at the first one, and it's in this first verse, verse 5, in which Paul tells him the reason he left him behind. He gives him the purpose for him leaving. And he says that this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. He uses two descriptions of what needs to be done that don't seem to go together to put into order what remains. You would think he would say, I left you there to put into order what is out of order and to finish what remains. But what he says is, I left you there to put into order or straighten out, implying that things are twisted or out of order and messed up and need to be straightened out. And he says, I want you to straighten out what is left undone. And we see in this verse that Paul is telling Titus and he's saying to us that the first great need of a healthy church is reform. Reform and ongoing reform. Let me tell you what I mean by that and how we see it in this text. First of all, Paul uses a verb here that we get orthotics from. We get orthopedics from it. We get the word orthodox from. And that ortho root of that Greek verb means to straighten something out, to get an adjustment, like when you go to the chiropractor. Straighten your back out so that it's aligned and working in proper order, right? And he uses this verb to say, Titus, here's your job. Here's the purpose that I have left you behind, left you in this difficult place in Crete. It is to straighten things out, which implies that things are pretty twisted. Some things are disjointed. Some things are broken and out of order, and they need to be fixed. In other words, there's need for change, and a particular type of change. There's a need for reform. Titus is left there to reform the church, not only in its doctrine and its teachings where necessary, but also and especially in its lifestyle, in its ethics, in its sense of duty and its witness before the world. Because that becomes one of the major themes in the letter to Titus. Because, as I had mentioned earlier, there was too much Crete and Cretan culture in the church. These were all new believers. It was a young church, new in its development. Almost all of them probably new converts. We think that Paul established most of the churches there on that island in his missionary journeys. But there could have been people that came from the day of Pentecost, Jewish believers who brought the gospel message to the island of Crete, because in Acts 2 it says that there were Cretans there on the day of Pentecost. But either way, it was a young church and it was an immature church. And even though they might have had good doctrine, that their lives were not always matching up with it in a way that was bringing dishonor to Christ and hindering their mission. And beyond that, there were false teachers there that we will learn more about in other lessons. People who had infiltrated the church and were teaching things that were destructive and unhealthy. And we'll look at that more in a minute. We don't know everything about the problems in Crete, but if you look at the evidence and the hints that are in this letter, the enemies were in one of two camps. The opponents were in one of two camps, and that is true today as well. These two different camps were at opposite extremes, and they represent what almost every human religion created in our own search for spirituality and to connect with God the best that we know how. This is the two ditches that we will always fall into. And it is only the gospel and the revealed truth of God through the person of Jesus Christ and his saving faith that cuts the safe passage, a straight way on level ground between those two ditches. On the one hand, in Crete, it's obvious that there were people that were teaching what we might call antinomianism. Anti-whatianism? Antinomianism. This licentiousness view that was a distorted view of liberty, which said basically, we're forgiven and we are free, and so it doesn't matter how we live in this world. There's no rules, no law. We've been saved from the law, and that's true. And so therefore, just we can do whatever we want because it's all about grace and we can indulge ourselves. On the other hand, there were Jewish Christians coming in, and it's obvious that they were teaching the opposite error that humans fall into when they create religion on their own. And that is legalism. The fact that either we contribute to our salvation through our own efforts and works, or that there are certain rules and laws that we must keep in order to get saved and to stay saved, right? And the people on the other side were teaching, hey, we don't need to leave behind the ways of Crete and the ways of the world and the way that our culture lives and acts and thinks and the things it values. Because God has saved us in Jesus, we can just continue to remain just like the world around us. And on the other hand, they were saying, we've got to try really hard to not be like the world around us, because if we don't, God will not save us. And even though he's forgiven us, we've got to make sure we try really hard not to mess up. Those were the two errors that Titus and Paul both were up against. And they are two errors that whenever we take our eyes off Christ, off the cross, and off of the gospel, we will always end up in one of those two ditches. And that's why there is always the need for reform. The reformers, and we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of that right now, the reformers had one more sola, so to speak, that we didn't address. Tim Pattison mentioned it and explained it very well. But one of the mottos of the Reformation from men like Calvin and Luther and others was Semper Reformanda in Latin. You have Semper Fi in the Marine Corps, always faithful, Semper Fidelis. Well, the motto of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, and what that meant was always reforming. And what that meant was not that we were always developing and growing new teachings and moving away from historic Christianity so that we might not be on the losing side of history. Who's heard that argument lately? The early church, Paul, the apostles, Jesus, none of them were ever worried about being on the winning or losing side of history, nor were the reformers. But what they meant was Scripture calls us to continually be bringing our lives into alignment with the truth of the gospel as taught by the apostles, and that our lives ought to be a continual process of repentance and turning and change, and believing and accepting and receiving the truth and grace of God. And Paul was impressing on Titus the need for reform in his setting. One commentator said about it that the requirements in Titus reflect a church situation that's primitive, harsh, and verging on crisis. Vices are listed that shouldn't need to be discussed in a Christian church, he says. Equally, elementary virtues that ought to have been unnecessary to call for are mentioned. But in the Cretan setting, ethical formation needed to begin at the ground floor. And Paul's main mission that he told Titus was not, hey, the gospel is a message of grace and forgiveness, and it is, so therefore, ethics do not matter. He spends the entire letter saying, because the gospel is true, there is a truth that is in accordance with godliness, and there is a godly lifestyle that is aligned with and compatible with and reflective of and a witness to the truth of the gospel, and we ought to pursue it by the grace of God. And so there's a continual need for reform, and reform requires change. We don't like change, do we? In fact, underneath this whole letter, bubbling up out of the theological foundation of the saving work of Jesus is the assumption that change is actually possible. One of the errors in those two ditches that he was going to have to combat was an error that says change is not possible, nor is it expected in a believer's life. That salvation remains outside of us and never does anything to us inwardly. Luther would always say the beautiful thing about the gospel is that it means that our righteousness is an alien righteousness. And by that, he didn't mean from outer space. What he meant was, that was really bad pastor humor, sorry. But you're still half awake because some of you laughed at it. It wasn't from outer space, it was from outside of us, and it is from Jesus Christ. We are, by faith, clothed, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, in a righteousness not our own, but the one that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's like clothes we can put on so that we can be righteous before God. But Paul also said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And he is in labor like a mother working for the church and teaching and encouraging and praying and preaching. Why? So that Christ might be formed in you. You see, there's a continual need for reform, not just in the church, but in your life and in my life. We are in process, and there is still much left over from our sin nature that holds us back and that is twisted and broken, and what we are called to do is to, by the resources God gives us in the gospel, the inward working of Christ's Holy Spirit is to be changing and submitting ourselves to change by allowing ourselves to be renewed in our mind. And so there's a need for reform, and there is a need for reform in our church, in our churches, in the church today. Amen? Maybe you would disagree. Maybe you think the church on earth right now has reached completion, and we are ready to be beamed up to heaven. We will never be perfected on earth. Paul never taught that. Jesus never taught that. We'll never reach it, but we ought to continually be pursuing it and journeying towards it. And if we look at the church in the United States, the world is too much with us. If you compare us with Scripture, you'll see that there is too much America in the churches in America. And I love America. It's a great country. But the world, which exists in American culture, and listen, if you disagree with me, America is a great, pure, righteous nation that God is very pleased with what's going on. Come with me to the gym. Get on the treadmill and exercise and watch the variety of cable TV that's going on. You know, one is like a nudist reality TV show. One is Keeping Up with the Kardashians. One is all the other news sources with all of the crime and violence and division and fighting going on and the corruption in politics and in business. Just take a little sampling of what's on Netflix and see what our culture, and we come out of that into the church and we think all of a sudden we cross the threshold of the door, we have just been washed white as snow. And we have been forgiven, but the sin struggle still remains, and the mindset of the world comes into the church. And with the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, we need to continually be reforming and pursuing a reformed church where what is crooked is being straightened out. And this is a medical term that actually the good doctor Luke uses in his writings to talk about the healings of Jesus. And it implies setting a broken bone, adjusting a back. And so what God is doing through the church and through its teaching and its ministries and the sacraments is to take broken, twisted people from the world and to transform and change them through a process of straightening according to the truth. There's a need for reform. I think we've covered that. Secondly, there's a need for progress. There's a need for development. There's a need for growth to complete the work of the church. He says, I left you behind in order to finish what remains. And we could talk about that feeling of being left behind and wondering why we are where we are. And there's a sermon there in itself. But let me just briefly say, wherever you are in life, the reason God has you there is because he has something for you to finish. And it's purposeful, not accidental. Whether it's a situation at work or a situation in your family, or you can't stand where you live, or you're in a church that you are frustrated with, whatever the issue might be, you're not in the school that you really wanted to be in. But God has you there because he has something for you to do, and there's something left that he wants to complete in you. There's a need for the development of the church to finish what remains. And whether you're a leader or not, we all need to be committed to that. The progress of the church and seeing it go forward. And again, this requires change. And change is really hard for us, isn't it? Ronald Heifetz and Martin Linsky in their book, Leadership on the Line, say this is part of why change is so hard. Because change and leading people into change challenges what people hold dear. Their habits, their loyalties, and their ways of thinking, while offering nothing more than perhaps a possibility. Folks, for us to follow the call that God has on our lives as a church, we're going to have to be called to change and to follow the Lord where he wants us to go. And that change is going to mean giving up things we hold dear, things we find comfortable, with only the promise of a possibility. But remember, we serve the God who does not lie, the God who is always faithful. Jimmy Long, in his book on leadership, said many people in our church would rather have, and he was talking about the church in general, many people in church would rather have a stable present based on a predictable past than an unstable present based on an unpredictable future. Isn't that true? And change is so difficult, but what we as a church ought to be about is not staying where we are, but following God where he wants us to go. That involves change, and at the heart of that mission is to complete what still remains in the mission of the church. I want to move on to my last point because I don't have much time left. And this is really where Paul focuses, and it's on the need for leadership. A healthy church is a church that knows its need for reform and its need for progress and growth, but also it knows its need for leadership. And Paul says, I left you to straighten out what remains, and one of those things is to appoint leaders, because the church was still immature, the church was new in its development, didn't have leaders. And he says, one of the primary ways that you're going to bring about reform and progress, the way the church will develop in a healthy direction, is if it has healthy leadership. And we need leadership. And he goes into what a leader is. And he uses several terms: elder, overseer, steward. These are functional titles that speak about what an elder or leader in the church ought to be and what he is to do. They're used interchangeably. They're not different groups of people. An elder is an overseer, and an overseer is an elder, and an elder is a steward of the church. Those words are very key in understanding what our leaders ought to be. And it's important that we look at this and pray through this, because the elders voted the other night to open up a period for nominations for church officers of elder and deacon during the two-week period from December 3rd to December 17th. And this is one of the most important decisions that we'll ever make in the church, and so we need to prayerfully consider it and think about what the qualifications biblically are. But the elder is, first of all, to be a steward, a manager. And this is a word from the ancient world used of a very important job in the economy back then, in which a business owner or the owner of a large household or plantation would hire a person that might be a slave or a freed slave or any other person, and he entrusts the whole working business of his house to this person. And so they are responsible for the business or the household, everything that's been entrusted to them, they are a steward of. They do not own it. Elders, leaders, it is not our church. We do not own it. It has been entrusted to us as a sacred trust from God, and we are responsible for it, but we're also responsible to God. And that's how an elder and a leader ought to view himself, as a steward, a caretaker of the church. And Paul goes on to say that what an elder must be, and he summarizes it with the word above reproach. Some people translate it blameless. Now, what it doesn't mean is perfect. You're not going to find anybody in the church perfect to nominate as one of your leaders. And no one will ever attain anything close to perfection. But what you can be and must be if you're a leader is above reproach. And what it means, the original Greek word helps us understand it so much. It's like a combination of all these prepositions, and it means basically above calling out. You're above the line of where people could bring charges against you of a lifestyle that's not godly or exemplary. And that's the summary qualification, above reproach. And then he goes into describing in detail what this is, and I'm not going to go into detail on each of these words, but just to show you, there are five vices that he first lists, and then there are seven virtues. But at first, he describes the life at home to talk about a man demonstrating good leadership in the home as a good training ground for leading within the church. He says, if anybody is the husband of one wife, and literally it says a one-woman man, this doesn't necessarily mean that they have never been married before. It doesn't mean that they have to be married. You can be single. It'd be great to have a single elder. What it means is that if you are single, that you have a sexual purity to your life, and if you are married, you have a sexual purity and fidelity in your relationship with your wife. And then he talks about your children being believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, which is like wild partying, right? Or insubordination, which means not being under authority and not respecting your parents' authority. The word there for believers, though, some of you got, whoa, man, I don't have any control really over whether my child is a believer, even if I do everything to the best of my ability. But the word there can mean believing or faithful. So the idea is a father who is able to raise children that are faithful to the church and to their responsibilities at home, and also who respect their authority. But then he goes into these five vices, and he says that he must not be, this is first what an elder must not be, arrogant. And this word means overbearing. It means kind of running roughshod over other people to get what you want, to be a bully or to be intimidating. Or to intimidate other people. To not be quick-tempered, we all know what that means. to be quick-tempered and have a problem with anger, to be a drunkard, which literally means to be given to wine, addicted to wine, to much drink. Greedy for gain. We again know what greedy means. And again, it doesn't mean they want to get paid for doing ministry or make their living by ministry, but that everything they do is motivated by a greed for more and for power and for prestige, and that's what's driving them. And it's interesting to note that drunkard, violent, and greedy for gain are common in all the lists of qualifications of what an elder must not be. So they must be problems that are very prevalent among people in general. And so he moves on to seven virtues of what he ought to be. After dealing with vices, he says now that he ought to be hospitable. He ought to be a lover of good. And both those words mean a lover of something. Hospitable in Greek is a word that means lover of strangers, that you are welcoming to new people, that you love what is good, whether it's actions or values or anything. It's someone who loves what is good. To be self-controlled, to be upright, and to be holy, and to be disciplined. And then the final and seventh virtue is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, excuse me, and to rebuke those who contradict it. The trustworthy word as taught. You have the word, and then you have the way it is taught. You have the gospel, which is equal to the word, the truth, and then you have the way it was taught by the apostles. Because, see, the biggest problems come not just from not getting the gospel right and the content of it right, but even the interpretation and application of it is where we often go wrong. And Paul is saying, make sure that an elder is somebody who can not only teach the word, but teach it as the apostles taught. Because those false teachers and the people that were causing problems in the church, what they were doing was taking the gospel, the word, but they weren't sticking to the way the apostles had taught it, and they were creating something completely different from it and applying it in ways that don't make sense, such as Jesus is our Savior, we're forgiven and free, therefore it doesn't matter if we indulge in drunken parties. It doesn't matter how our speech is. It doesn't matter what our attitude is and how we relate to people, you see? That's where the teachings of the apostles ensure that our understanding of the gospel begins to shape and align our lives and straighten out what remains. And he says that if they do this, if they hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that will enable them to do their job, and it involves two things. It involves being able to teach sound doctrine. And the word sound means healthy, and we get our word hygiene from it. In other words, there is teaching that will create unhealth, that will create disease and not create well-being and good health within the life of a believer in the church. And there is teaching which will promote health. There is one that produces soundness in the body and one that produces problems. And he says, make sure that elders know how to instruct people with healthy teaching. That's what we need in the church, is leaders who will instruct us, encourage us with the truth. And we need to acknowledge that we need to be led. And we ought to encourage and supply elders with the prayers and everything they need to do their job. And finally, they'll have to do the tough task, which is to rebuke those who teach the unhealthy doctrine. One commentator said that the rebellious teachers there in Crete had absorbed so much of the Roman Cretan lifestyle that their teaching either ignored an ethical dimension or endorsed as acceptable aspects of Cretan life that passed as normative in that culture, but fell far short of the standard implied by Paul's gospel. In other words, any kind of teaching that will harm the church and our growth in grace is teaching that either ignores that there is an ethical dimension that the gospel creates in our life, or we will say that it's a standard of life that's so low that it doesn't match the biblical standard. And so this is the mission we all share in, building God's church, and the needs that we have are for reform and for progress and for leadership. And we all need to be led, even the leaders, especially the leaders, need to be led. We need one another, and the work of the church will continue to go on and will never be finished in our lifetime. We must continue to press on to know God. We must continue to press on and do the things he's calling us to do. And key to that is leadership. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would build your church, that you would continue to reform and grow your church so that we bring honor and glory to you, that we are of benefit to the world, that we have a credible and attractive witness to the world. We pray, Lord, that you would continually deliver us and save us from the attitudes and actions and values and beliefs of the world around us that tend to twist and deform rather than to give health and life. We pray that you would do this all by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our time by standing together. Let's worship God by singing his praises.